friend. We are in the book of Malachi. We're going to finish it up here in a couple weeks. And Malachi is just to the left of the book of Matthew. I'm going to take a quick survey. I have just a question, a little quiz, and see if you guys can pass the quiz. The word prodigal, means to run away. By a show of hands, who agrees that the word prodigal means to run away? Anybody going to fall for it? You guys are so cautious anymore. Like, I'm not going to, that preacher's lying to me. Okay, does anybody, who can tell me what the word prodigal means? Now I'll put you on the real spot. Run away. No. Anybody have a shot at it? What do you guys think the word prodigal means? Hey, no Googling it. No, you can dictionary it. Michael, what does it say? Only stand up and pretend like you know what you're talking about. What does the word prodigal mean? Let's see if we agree with that. Go ahead. Carelessly and foolishly. That's exactly right. To be careless with money. Now, who knew that? Was that on the tip of your tongue? No, we use prodigal like in all kinds of ways. It's like when you talk to Christians use that word. And when we say the word prodigal, we're saying it in light of the story we find in Luke 15 of the boy who asks his dad for all of his inheritance, and then he runs away from his family, and he goes, and then what he does is he's reckless and careless with what he's inherited, to the point where when there's a famine and he's looking around, he's like, man, surely everybody back at my father's house is better off, and then he returns. And so what we often hear when we think of the prodigal son story is, I say runaway, is we sort of think of the whole story is, we call it the story of the prodigal son. And so we think of it's a way of talking about people who are away from the Lord and returning. But really what it is it's an explanation of how the young man conducted his life in reckless living and spending his inheritance as foolishly as possible. I just wanted to highlight that story just for a moment, because when we get into this morning's text, I think that we will see the sort of prodigal nature of the story. Israel, as we've been learning in the book of Malachi, is having a hard go at things. The priests aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, and the people are really questioning God and their relationship with him and in so many different ways. And so it's been this sort of way of God calling his people back. And at this point, there's a sort of shift in the text. It's like everything has been God's case against the people. It's like, you guys are totally messing up on this sacrificial system thing. You guys have totally turned your hearts away from me. But in Malachi 3, there's a switch. And it's this message that I think we always need to remember, and this sort of promise of God that we always need to remember. And it's right there in 3:6 of the book of Malachi. It says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The first part of what of this sort of where we'll get to here this morning, but I just want to highlight very quickly is, God does not change in the sense that God does not change in his promise, devotion, and covenant that he's made with Israel, with, as he says here, the descendants of Jacob. God is like, I haven't changed in this. My love for you is unwavering. I am in a covenant with you, and I'm going to hold up my end of the deal. You're not going to be destroyed. Verse 7, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees, and you've not kept them. So God's case against them in Malachi is the same case that it's been for year after year, century after century, of saying, you and your family that went before you have done a terrible job at keeping what I've asked you to do. But he extends this offer to them. He says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and you've not kept them. You haven't lived up to your side of the deal. But he says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask the question, how shall we return? The book of Malachi takes a swift turn here that I think we need to highlight and make sure we get. God's saying, you can come back and I'm right there ready to welcome you right back into my arms. And so the people are extended an offer that no matter where they're at, no matter how they've messed up, no matter what's going on in their lives, if they would simply return back to the Lord, God is ready and willing to greet him. And friends, I think the way things go, some folks feel like they can never go back to God. And here's a text right here to say, don't believe the lie that we love to tell ourselves that we're so far gone and so far removed from God's mercy and God's love that we can't come back to him. No matter how far we go, if we return, he's always there and ready to welcome us back. Now, I think that's good news to every single person in this room. And I think it's good news to every single person in our community and every single person in our world that they would know that if they would return back to the Lord, they can live as long as they want thinking that God doesn't exist or speaking poorly of our God and our Savior. And they can live their lives in this total sinful destruction. But there's good news for them. They can return to the Lord. Do we believe that? Do we believe it for ourselves and do we believe it for our neighbor? Israel then, they ask a question. How shall we return to you? God says something kind of strange. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how are we robbing you? And God makes his case. He says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse. Your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And he says in verse 13, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. You've said, what good is it to serve God? What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God takes time to address two issues with the Israelites. And the two issues are on giving and on serving. God says, you guys are robbing me. And the question is, well, how are we robbing you, is the Israelites' rebuttal. And God says, well, look at the tithes and the offering. You guys stopped giving your 10%. And really, once that sort of comes out, then it starts elaborating even further. Like, you've no longer given the tithes and offering. Now, tithes and offering were something that was expected to bring into the storehouse of the temple. And that if there was fruit from the land, you would give 10% of it. Really, it's more than 10%, but we don't need to get into all of that. But it's this sort of very simple principle for them that they would support the Levites, that they would support the temple, that they would support one another by giving a tenth of what they had to God and to the temple and bring it in. When God says, how have you robbed, or when the people say, how have we robbed you, God? And he says, you've robbed me in the tithes and offering. When you keep something from God that belongs to him, when you keep something, or when you take something from someone that belongs to someone else, that's robbing. And so God's saying, you're taking something from me that belongs to me. And so it's just very simple rebuttal. And when God says that you guys are under this curse, you guys can test me in this. If you will just bring the offering in, I will bless you, and blessings from heaven will pour down on you. This is filled with good news. If they would return to God, then he would return to them. And I want to highlight just a second. I'll come back to that. So they hold back with God on their giving, and they hold back with God on their serving. Like, God says, if you would return to me back in the serving, but they're asking this question, and it's a question I think that we sometimes ask ourselves, and that is, what good is it to serve God? When we look around us and we see the people who are prospering are not those who are being faithfully obedient to God, but are just taking life for themselves and sort of finding their own way and doing their own thing. What good is it to serve God? If someone were to ask you that question today, why do you serve the God you serve? Do you have an answer? Or do you find yourselves with the same sort of contempt about what God is up to in the world as the Israelites did? The Israelites didn't see the end deal of why serve God? Why keep doing this when I see the people who are making their way and making a good life for themselves are those who live in complete disregard for God and his decrees. When I look at this text, and when I was first getting ready to preach it, it dawned on me that a lot of preachers like this text for their own pocketbooks. They preach this text in a way that communicates really a financial gain for themselves. And so, whenever I come across a text that is like this, where ultimately it's about, did you guys give your 10%? And let me find ways to really guilt trip you about your life. And if you want God to love you, then, you know, Barry, could you get the plates back out and let's pass them again? And let's really shake you guys down a little bit. I think you're holding back a little bit, right? Like, this text has been abused by many televangelists. I stay up late at night sometimes, and I like watching the real lunatics come on. And there's some great ones out there that if you give them $1,000 and you plant a financial seed, that God's going to bless you in the near future with $10,000. And so they take a text like this, and they sort of do their own thing with it. I don't want to do that this morning, obviously. I realize that it puts me in a position where I start talking about your money, and you're thinking, man, he's always asking for money. And I was thinking back, I'm barely ever asking for your money, so we're okay. But I would like to get a new car and a few more nice things for myself, so if we could. Right? It's like, it's this, to me, it's this awkward thing. But let's skip this sort of thing of like, this is all about Jordan asking for an offering because we want to build on a new building or we want more stuff. And let's talk about it at the level that it's actually at, and that is the condition of the hearts of God's people that this text is talking about. This is not about building projects. This is not about Creflo Dollar wanting to buy himself a $1 million jet so he can fly around the world and be a preacher. That's a preacher. Ask for a jet so he could fly. He can't fly. When you're a preacher, you don't like flying coach. I mean, we're better than that. And so, sorry, Creflo Dollar, he deserves more harassment. But I'm getting sidetracked with my disdain for bad preachers. But this text is about the heart of the people. God says, if you would return to me, I will return to you. And one of the ways you haven't returned to me is you are not giving and trusting in me. Now, you think about what's going on in the life of Israel, and I can be a little bit more sympathetic with them. They aren't living in this, like, in the booming days of Israel's economy. They're living in the midst of what he describes as a curse. They're living under the curse, and locusts are attacking their crops, and they're having a hard time as farmers, as an agrarian culture, trying to make ends meet. And one of the ways that they've skimped out is saying, you know, I don't know that we can give the offering this year. You know, when times are tight, I can be pretty sympathetic and understanding of saying, you know, I get why you don't feel like you can give to God right now. I understand that fully and completely. Yet God's expectation is still that they would give. And he says, trust in me in this and test me in this. And you figure out for yourselves that once you start trusting in me, life is a whole lot better than when you're trying to do this whole thing all on your own, always, every day. Thomas Aquinas says there are two reasons why we fail in being generous. He says the first way is when we've earned it. Who remembers the first time they got a paycheck? Like a real paycheck. You know, your parents give you an allowance and it was a few dollars. But when you got that first paycheck, did you think you were the richest person on planet Earth? And then you realize, man, it just goes away so quickly. But for that one brief moment, you earned it. And that was your first check and you cherished it. It is hard for us to give away when we have had blood, sweat, and tears for what we've earned in our income. That's what Aquinas says. He says the first way that it's hard to give is when we've earned it for ourselves and we think, you know, I deserve this. Who's ever bought themselves something because it's like, I deserve this. I worked hard for this. And so Aquinas makes the astute observation that it's hard for us to give when we've earned it. And he also says it's hard for us to give when we face poverty. Now, I disagree with him slightly, because some of our wonderful folks in that area over there grew up in the Great Depression, and they know what it's like to live in poverty, and they are the most generous people that I've ever met. And so I don't fully agree with Aquinas, but I get what he's getting at when he says when we have poverty, when we face poverty, it's hard to give something away when we know what it's like to have nothing. And it's hard to trust in God about tomorrow when we know, and give something away when we don't know if we will be safe tomorrow. When you have poverty in your life, when you don't know where your next meal is going to come from, and you say, here, let me give you a part of what I have now. How hard is it to give away if you don't know what tomorrow might bring? And for those who have faced utter poverty 80 years ago, I don't know, 80 years ago now, 1929, is that right? Is that right, Wes, Dan, help me out, 80 years ago? Okay, thank you. Thanks, guys. Sorry, I'm thinking theologically, not mathematically. When we have faced poverty, it's hard to give not knowing what tomorrow might bring. And so when we look at this text, and we look at what's going on, we see the heart of people who are reluctant to give, and we have a people who are reluctant to serve. They're reluctant to serve because they're not sure what the end game is. Why be obedient to God? Why give? Why not look out for myself? Why follow God's rules when it seems like everybody totally disregards them as doing the best for themselves? Who's ever felt like, man, why do I try doing the right thing when the people who do the wrong thing keep getting away with it? Have you ever thought those Am I the only bad person here? Okay. But we have these thoughts, and so Malachi, he addresses it, and I just want us to land on this promise. And it's right in there, and it's this sort of this tension of why do we do the right thing, and why do we follow God, and why do we serve Him? What's the goal? In verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord, they talked with each other." So yeah, there's the people who are reluctant to give, there's the people who are reluctant to serve, but then there's those who still fear the Lord, and they talked with each other, and they listened, and they heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in the presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. And here's this: on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as the father has had compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. There will be a distinction made. And those who are wicked and doing their own thing, they will be set aside, and those who are righteous will be set on the other side. And God will make a decree, and He will say these words: those who have honored and loved God and serve Him, He will say, they are mine. And so as I was thinking about this text and thinking about everything going on, I put it on this sort of pivotal sort of thought. I can either live my life trying to treasure my possessions, or I can live my life knowing that I am a treasured possession of God. And I want to conduct myself, and I want to serve, and I want to give, knowing that I am treasured by God, and the reason why I can give, not just to the church, not just to organizations, not just when needs are present in my life, I can give knowing that I am treasured by God and that I am His child. And I want to serve and glorify God with all of my heart and all of my life, because I know that wickedness might seem appealing to us in this world, and it might seem like a way to get ahead, but it's not. And wickedness just leads to death, but being the treasured possession of God leads to eternal life with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. I look at this text and I see this sort of reluctancy in my own life to give and to serve, and I get all of the arguments against it, but I trust in the words of Christ, knowing and truly knowing that it is better to give than to receive. It's better to lay down my life than it is to try and build up myself and look out for me. I asked Tom Lemler to share last week, and it was a big ask of Tom to come forward and to give an offering prayer poem. But I had read several of his poems, and he truly has a gift from God. And when he read his poem, I thought, holy cow, he stole my sermon for this week. Because I had written this sermon last week. I was actually getting ahead. You guys should be proud of me. And so when he did it, I was just like, holy cow, it's like he was right there. And I thought, man, I need to get that, and I want to share it again this morning. And I think he hits our application. I think he hits our heart. I think he gets at the ways that we live recklessly and carelessly and squander what God's given us. And I think he challenges us to have a heart for God. And so, friends, this morning I just want to part with you with the poem. But I just want to ask you, do you want to live your life trying to treasure possessions, or live your life in the security of knowing that you are a treasured possession of God? He looks at you and he says, you are mine. Let's hear the prayerful words of Tom once again. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And while we can quote it, do we really believe? There are some ways we can probably tell if we seek honest feedback from those that we know well. What would our friends say about how we live? Do we take for ourselves, or would we rather give? Would they say we are generous with our time and our treasure? Or would they say our giving is too small to measure? Do we find ourselves taking and hoarding our stuff because we are worried we won't have enough? Enough for the future, enough for right now, enough to succeed if we only knew how? Do we say we will give more once we feel secure? Most of the time, that claim isn't pure. For what will it take to have more than we need when our life is controlled by our lust and our greed? For the eye is not filled by the things that we see, and there's never enough when I think only of me. But when I look heavenward, eyes fixed on above, I find I have everything if I just have God's love. And as we consider the gift we now bring, is it really something that is fit for a king? Or is it what's left after we take our part? How will we know until we examine our heart? So that's what we do as we stop and pray. We ask God to change us, to turn our heart His way. We set our mind firmly on the things above and recognize blessings as they come from His love. This text and this poem are about a heart for Christ, about knowing that the best life is to be a giving and serving. The best life is to be one who gives and serves. The best life is to lay down our lives for others. So this morning, I would say that God's invitation to return is always there. We need to return to Him, and in some ways it means in how we give, some ways how we serve. Are you living your life as a treasured possession of God, or to treasure your possessions? Let's trust in the Lord. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, please lead us back to You. I thank You that You are there with open arms, knowing, Lord, that we have oftentimes faced circumstances where it's hard to trust in You, and much easier to trust in plastic, in the credit card, in trying to find our own way. God, we look at the prosperity of the wicked, and we can be extremely discouraged at times, knowing that people are taking advantage of others when we feel like we lack. But God, all of this is a heart issue. All of this is things that You're well aware of and reasons why Your Son died on the cross. God, that the lust and the greed and the envy and all these things that so easily entangle us, God, that would love to bring discontentment and frustration in our lives, God, let us stop looking at our neighbors with envy and greed, and let's look to You and all of Your goodness and all of Your grace, all of Your mercy and all of Your kindness and all of Your favor. Lord, let us live our lives in the security of knowing that we belong to You. And God, in all of the doubts and all of the messages that would leave us insecure about who we are and about our future and all those things that would just tear us away, God, help us to be discerning of truth, discerning of the real, true, and genuine message. God, in our conversation together this morning before I preached, I was thinking about the power of Your word. God, I thank You that one message this week can change our lives, even despite the fact that there are thousands upon thousands of messages that would tell us otherwise. God, that we're not good enough, that we're hypocrites, that we're worthless and reckless. God, all of the insecurities, Lord, that we are inundated with, God, that Your word can share a simple truth to us and last the rest of our lives. God, help impart that truth on us this morning, that we would remember that we are treasured by You as we serve and give of ourselves. God, that we would remember that no matter where we're at in our lives, we can return to You. God, let Your word speak truth to us this morning and last with us through eternity, knowing that we are Your children, that we are loved by You, and we can walk faithfully. God, we thank You for Your Son. This day is about Him. We've gathered for Him. we've gathered to say that there is someone different that we live for. It's not for the things of this world. It's for your Son, our King, and His kingdom. Let us seek first your kingdom in all we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Will you stand and sing with us?